Last evening, I mentioned that I had been requested to speak on the subject of the famine of the Word of God in the land. And I said that I felt like I was carrying coals to Newcastle because of all the places I know where there is not a famine of the Word of God in our land that's here in this church. Well, this morning's message has also been assigned to me, and the title of it is The Prayerlessness of the Church. Just to read that title is to be stricken in my soul with a profound sense of mourning that ever such a thing could be said of the Church of Jesus Christ, that it is an institution of prayerlessness. And I have to concede that in coming once again to this church, that I think this morning my task is to deliver a second load of coal to Newcastle, as I trust prayerlessness does not define this congregation or the people assembled here today. But be that as it may, I will be obedient to the task that is set before me, and I'm going to direct your attention to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, which is Luke's narrative version of Jesus giving instructions to his disciples regarding what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And so he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, day by day, our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Let's pray, shall we? Again, our Father, we need your help that we might understand these things that have been taught to us by our Lord and Savior, that you may raise our understanding of this prayer that we know so well to another degree, that its contents may so inform our consciousness and direct our prayers as we come before you that we will be renewed by them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. His name was Arndt von der Kamp. His first name, Arndt, is a Dutch name, which means eagle. I met him on the baseball field in Hilversum in the Netherlands when I was in graduate school, and the only relief I had from daily study was to play baseball in the city of Hilversum. And as I got to know my friend Arndt von der Kamp, one day we were having idle conversation after practice, and I said to him in passing, "You know, Arndt, I'd like to have you come over to our house some night for dinner." And to my utter astonishment, he reached into his jacket and pulled out his agenda, his small diary that kept track of his appointments, And he pulled out a pen and he said, "When would you like this to be?" And I kind of stumbled around. What I wanted to say was, "You don't understand, that's an Americanism." I was just trying to be nice. But I didn't really mean to ask you to come over to my house for dinner. But there he was with his agenda and his pen. And so I said, "How about Tuesday night at 6 o'clock? And so I came home and I said, "Guess who's coming to dinner?" The best of. And sure enough, Arendt came, and we developed a deep friendship so that when he married, he brought his bride to America to visit us on their honeymoon. And so for him, that was a very expensive dinner, much more than it was for us. But I begin this message with that illustration. Before I ask you for a candid response to a pop quiz or a poll of those who are gathered today, I'd like you to dig deeply into your consciences and into your integrity before you answer this question. Here it is. Are you ready for this question? Your smile says you are. Or it could also say you're just embarrassed that I'm singling you up. How many of you have ever said to somebody, "I'll pray for you about this or that," or "You are in my prayers for this or that," and then for one reason or another, failed to keep that commitment? Has any of you, has that ever happened to any of you? Let me see your hands if you had. I can't believe anybody whose hand isn't up. You know? This is a common problem where we say to people, "I'm concerned about what you're going through, and I will keep you in my prayers." But we say that so glibly without ever actually carrying through on such commitments. And I also know that if I wanted to take the people who are assembled here today and put on them the greatest guilt trip I could, I would say to you all, "What's wrong with your prayer life? Why isn't it what it should be?" So with that, I'm going to ask my second question. How many of you would like to have a more consistent and more powerful and stronger prayer life than you currently enjoy? Let me see. Look around you. See how many hands are up. Thank you very much. See, I think this is something that we all feel, and we feel deeply. And I wonder why it is that we don't pray more consistently and more powerfully than we do, and than what we ought to do. And I can think of some reasons that might answer that question. One of the reasons may be, of course, because we've come to the conviction that our prayers don't really matter. If God is sovereign, and if He ordains all things from eternity, how significant would our prayers be? A question I get frequently from people who are concerned with such questions is this question: does prayer change God's mind? Maybe you've asked that question or thought about it in your own thinking. Does prayer change God's mind? And when people ask me that question, what I say to them is that there's no such thing as a stupid question, except that one. Now, I don't say that because I'm not a member of the Royal Society that... (clears throat) But I do say to people, I said, well, let's explore that question. Do our prayers change God's mind? I think if you think about that question for 5 minutes or less, the answer to it jumps out at you. And you say, well, wait a minute, what could I possibly say in my prayer that would induce the Almighty to change his mind? Perhaps he had a plan that he had conceived, but he overlooked some information that he needed to have, and I supply him with this nugget of information and add to the insufficiency of my God's knowledge and my added information to his mind causes him to repent of his plan, and he says, oh, I didn't see that, so I better change my mind. No prayer that we have ever prayed ever gave God information that he didn't already have. David understood that when he said, where shall I flee from thy spirit? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. Thou knowest when I stand up, thou knowest when I sit down, and before a word is even formed on my lips, thou knowest it altogether. So he knows what we're going to say in our prayers before we say it. So it can't be new information that would cause him to change his mind. Well, maybe it is our good counsel that would give him a corrective to his ill-conceived plan of what he intended to do. And so we say to the Almighty, Lord, we know that you have ordained to do such and such, but we think better of it, and there is a better way to go, and you need to change your plan A to plan B according to our counsel. Such a statement doesn't border on blasphemy. It races across that border and dives headfirst into it. For who has been the Lord's counselor? So in short, without spending any more time on this question, let me say to you, do our prayers change God's mind? The answer is, of course not. Don't even think it. And so, okay, we understand that. So then why pray? Why pray at all? Well, I have to ask the second question. Does prayer change things? Does prayer change me? Does prayer change you? Does prayer change the church? Indeed, it does. There was another person I want to mention this morning. I don't even know what his first name was. I only knew him as Dr. Jameson. He lived in a missionary retirement home in New Wilmington, Pennsylvania, which was the town that housed the college that I attended. Dr. Jameson had been a medical missionary for some 50 years. And when I got to know him, he was in his late 80s. He had been retired, as it were. And also at this time in his life, his eyesight had become dim. His hearing was almost non-existent. And his physical body was exceedingly frail. He could hardly move from one spot to another. But he still put in a full day's work every day for 8 hours. Dr. Jameson was employed in intercessory prayer. He said, I can't work on the mission field. I can no longer practice medicine, but I can still labor in the Lord's vineyard by praying 8 hours every day. So when we had needs and prayer requests. We didn't just run to our Christian friends and say, would you intercede for me? Would you pray for me? Rather, we would go up and knock on the door of Dr. Jamison's house. Dr. Jamison, will you pray for me? And of course, he would pray for us right that moment. But then he would get out his list and he would write down our name and what our concern was. And he says, yes, of course I will. And you know what we knew when Dr. Jamison said that he would pray for us? That he would pray for us. And we also knew what James had said in his epistle, that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we knew that Dr. Jamison was a righteous man. And we knew that his prayers were fervent and effectual and were to good avail. And so we love to have people like that praying for us. Because he knew that God, in his infinite wisdom, not only ordains the ends that he prescribes, but he ordains the means to those ends. I was in a seminary classroom in Pittsburgh Seminary once when Dr. Gerstner, who was my professor, was teaching about predestination and election. And he says, if God has chosen certain people to be saved from eternity and passed over others, why should we be involved in evangelism? And there were about 20-some of us sitting in a semicircle, and to my great relief, he started on the other end of the semicircle. I was sitting on that end. And I said, "Woo! I don't have to be in what they called Gerstner's hot seat today." And so he started on that side, and he asked the first fellow, why should we be involved in evangelism if God has sovereignly already elected who is to be saved? And that fellow shook his head and he says, you know, I don't know. I've always wondered that myself. And so he goes to the second student and, what do you think? And he shook his head and said, beats me. And all of a sudden it started going down all the way around the semicircle. And I felt like Socrates in one of Plato's dialogues where everybody's stumped by the question, but I'm supposed to give the answer when he got them in. He says, well, Mr. Sproul, what do you say? If God has chosen certain people from all eternity, why should you be engaged in evangelism? And I was embarrassed, and I said, well, Dr. Gerstner, I know this isn't the answer you're looking for. The one small reason that we still should be involved in evangelism is, you know, after all, the Lord commands us to be involved in evangelism. And he looked at me and shook his head, smiled, and did a little diabolical laugh, and he said, yes, yes, was his role. And what could possibly be a more insignificant reason to do anything that the Lord God Omnipotent has commanded you to do it? And I felt that big. If you said that to him, you make me feel this big, he would say, that's too much. Much too much. That much self-righteousness will send you to hell forever. They didn't like being on that hot seat with him. But he went also on to say that God commands us to pray not simply as a moral duty, but as an unspeakable privilege. Because just as he has chosen the foolishness of preaching as the means through which he brings his people to salvation and has included us in the process of redeeming and gathering the elect from the four winds of the world, he doesn't need me, he doesn't need Sinclair or Derek. He could speak from heaven and bring all of his elect to himself without us. But he's given us the unspeakable privilege of of being in that vineyard. And I know that when I was converted to Christ, that the man who led me to Christ did not have the supernatural power to change the disposition of my heart or to regenerate my soul, to bring me to Christ. He was merely the human instrument, the means by which God called me to Himself. But I, to this day, look at him and say, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good tidings. Just before we came in here this morning, Vesta mentioned to Derek that she had just finished the recent biography of John Stott. And she said to Derek, did you ever know John Stott? And Derek said it was his book that led me to Christ. It's a small world, isn't it? But we know, and Derek knows, that it was the Holy Spirit that brought him to Christ. But the means by which he was brought to Christ was the human instrumentality of the preaching and teaching of John Stott. And it's in like manner that prayer is used by God as the instrument by which he brings people to himself. The famous mother of Saint Augustine, Monica, went to her pastor, Ambrose, and confessed to her, or to him, I should say, that she has been in turmoil day and night about her wayward son, and like the importunate widow going before the unjust judge, God did not seem to be listening to her prayers. She would pray for her son's conversion, sobbing and weeping, seemingly to no avail. When trying to comfort her, Ambrose said to Monica, "Can a child of so many tears possibly be lost?" And Monica took great comfort from that, and shortly thereafter, her son was marvelously converted to the Lord. It's a good story of pastoral comfort, but it's not theologically sound, because it is possible for a child of so many tears to be lost. We may wrestle with the Lord, with our hopes of the conversion of our loved ones, and find that they don't come to the Lord. However, it is not to be despised, because in many, many, many cases, the Lord uses such intense prayer of intercession as his means to bring his people to salvation. Again, I quote James, the prayer of effectual, fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man, or we could add to it, or righteous woman, avails much. And James, who we believe to have been the brother of the Lord Jesus, who was converted after his brother's resurrection and was known as James the Just in the early church, was also called by a nickname, Camel Knees. They said that James's prayers had been so fervent and so intense that his knees had developed calluses like those of a camel. Would that somebody would bestow such a nickname on us because of our commitment to prayer. Now, I read from Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer rather than Matthew's because it gives us the context in which the Lord's Prayer was given. And I move to it for this reason. I don't think that the problem of prayerlessness in the church is because we don't believe in the power of prayer, or because we think that it is an exercise in futility, given the sovereignty of God, so why waste our time trying to change the Lord's mind? I don't think that's the reason at all. We may have those problems that we have to look at, but I don't think that explains the dearth of prayer in our churches. And I don't think it's enough to say to people, you need to pray more. I heard a sermon once in a church where this minister outlined all of the dire problems that were facing our culture today, and he reached the crescendo in his admonition. He said, now you people have to go out from here and do something about it. Now there's leadership, right? Do something about it. Do what? What am I supposed to do? I know those problems exist, but I don't have a clue about what to do. And so it's not enough to just admonish people to do something without showing them what to do and teaching them how to do it. I think it's fascinating that when the disciples came to Jesus with a private question, they were his students. They followed after his rabbinic teaching, committing to their memory the things that he taught. They must have had 1,000 theological conundrums that they wanted Jesus to unravel for them. But when Luke gives us the context for this, the disciples aren't coming up to Jesus and saying, Lord, at the wedding feast there at Canaan, what you did was incredible. You changed water into wine. And when you did it, your hands never left your wrists. Teach us how to do that. Boy, would I like to be able to go to parties. And would I be the hit of the party if I could just change water into wine? Or show us how you raise these people from the dead. Is that for me? Now, when they came to the Lord with a pressing question, they came with this question. Lord, teach us how to pray. Like John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you in the first place that even John the Baptist's disciples didn't know how to pray. It's not because they didn't want to pray. It wasn't because they were afraid to pray. They simply didn't know how. And here are the disciples of Jesus who are watching him live his life every day. And they understood there was some kind of connection between the power of his ministry and the intensity of his prayer. And they wanted that. Teach us about prayer, Lord. We're neophytes in this area. And so he gave them this model prayer and showed them how to order and construct their prayers. If we can fast forward, if you will, to the 16th century, to a village in Germany where there was a local barber about whom I write in this children's story, whose name was Master Peter, because in those days the barber did more than just shave beards and cut hair. He could also serve as the town dentist. He would have a host of jobs that he performed and services that he rendered for the people. But one day, Master Peter had a fellow in his chair, and he was cutting his hair very carefully, and the door to his barber shop opened, and a man walked through the door that he recognized immediately as an outlaw, a fugitive, where the emperor himself had put a price on his head if he were captured dead or alive. And this outlaw came in and sat down right there in the barbershop. A little disconcerting to Master Peter. He finished the job of the client whose hair he was cutting at the time, and dismissed that man and invited the fugitive to sit in his chair. So the outlaw got up and sat in the chair and wanted to have a shave. And Master Peter lathered up his face. He stropped his straight razor on the leather strop, made it razor sharp, and took the blade and put it to the neck. And he knew, all I have to do to collect that reward is to put pressure on this blade, and this outlaw dies in my chair, and I will be a wealthy man. But he just couldn't do it. And the reason he couldn't do it is because this man, though he was an outlaw, and though he was despised throughout the world, and though there was a price on his head, he was Master Peter's hero. He admired him. He loved him. This was Martin Luther sitting in his barber chair. And the last thing Master Peter would ever want to do would be to do any harm to Martin Luther. Because through Luther's ministry, Master Peter heard the gospel and had found the pearl of great price. And so while he had Dr. Luther as his captive audience, he asked the same question to him that Jesus asked the disciples. Dr. Luther, it's told here in the town that you're a very busy man. You write so many books, you give so many lectures, but that you pray 3 to 4 hours every day. How do you have time to do that with your busy schedule? And Luther smiled and he said, you know, it's a funny thing, Peter, but the busier I am, the more time I need to spend in prayer to be able to handle the responsibilities that the Lord has laid on me. Well, Master Peter said, I don't know how you do it. Is there somehow you could teach me how to pray? I can't come to the university. I can't attend your seminars, but is there some simple way that you could give me to teach me how to pray? And Luther said to his barber, yes, I will do that. So he went back to his residence. And he took out a pen and he wrote a short book for the benefit of one person, his barber, entitled A Simple Way to Pray. And then when he was finished, he went back to the barber shop and he gave it to Master Peter. I have another friend, Archie Parrish in Atlanta, who has a ministry to churches where he goes around the country instructing people in the art of what he calls kingdom-focused prayer, teaching congregations how to pray for their pastors, for their elders, for each other, and for the needs of the church. But it goes beyond the sphere of intercessory prayer, because, you know, most of our prayers are the same kind of prayers we prayed when we were children. Dear God, please bless Mommy and Daddy, Aunt Sally, Grandma, and our friends. And we go down this grocery list. And that was the extent of our prayers. They were prayers of supplication. There's nothing wrong with that. I have to tell you, I began this morning, my day this morning, praying for a dear friend in this congregation, Dr. John Richard DeWitt. His wife was buried last week. And Dick has been to the house of mourning. And to lose Jane, This would be the most painful experience of his entire life. She was such a lovely, majestic woman. And I felt the pangs of sorrow deeply when I got news of her passing. So my prayer for Dr. DeWitt this morning was fervent, to say the least. It was not simply going down a grocery list of supplications. But in Archie Parrish's instructions of kingdom-focused prayers, he said, when we look at the Lord's Prayer, there are elements there for supplication, but the focus of our prayer we look at from Jesus, where he begins with the address of the prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." And I asked my students in the seminary, what's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? What is the very first thing that Jesus taught his disciples to pray about? But before I try to answer that question, let me say I'm a little bit surprised by Jesus' answer here. When they said, "Teach us how to pray," I would have thought Jesus, as the master pedagogue, as the teacher of all teachers, would have directed them to the Psalms and said, "If you really want to know how to pray, immerse yourself in the Psalms." Because as the Psalms are filled with Holy Spirit-inspired examples of prayer, the soul of David is laid bare in the Psalms as he lays his heart out before the Lord. "My pillow is wet from my tears. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth." How our prayer lives would be improved by immersing ourselves in the Psalms of the Old Testament. That's what I would have expected Jesus to say, but he didn't. And he knows better than I do, so I'm not going to argue with him. But he said, if you want to pray, pray like this. And so I go back to my question. What was the first thing he told them to pray for? After the address, "Our Father who art in heaven," the first position, "Hallowed be thy name." The top of your prayer list, the number one thing you will pray for, is that the name of my Father in heaven be treated with reverence, with adoration, with a sense of gravity and sober awe before him. Because when the name of my Father is treated lightly and flippantly and becomes a common curse word among the people are in trouble. Because how you use the name of God, dear ones, reveals so much more than your professions of faith, what you really think about the God of the name. There's an expression I hear on television, I can't stand, where somebody says something, "Oh my God." And I say, "You don't know what you're doing." That was a capital offense in the Old Testament, to regard the name of God so flippantly. And Jesus said, "Pray that the name of my Father will be regarded as holy, sacred, never, ever to be used in a sinful manner. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Then he goes on to say, then you ask God the Father, "Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done." Where? "And your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." So what he's saying is, at the center of my preaching is the announcement of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is already present in heaven. All the angels there, and the company of this assembly of the saints who've been made perfect, who are there, willingly and joyfully bow their knee before the King of the kingdom, the sovereign one in heaven. But that's not the case here on this planet. The majority of people seem to have no deep affection or desire to serve the living God, the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. They're more concerned for other things. And so in your house or in your house or in your house, that kingdom hasn't come. And his will is not being done. And do you see there's a connection there? There's a sequence of logic in the prayer that Jesus teaches. Because here's the thing. Until the name of God is revered and regarded as holy, you're never going to see his kingdom come here as it has already in heaven. You're never going to see his will done here as it is in heaven. And so Jesus gives us priorities in our prayer. And this is the same thing Luther did for Master Peter. And very quickly, I'll try to summarize that. Simple way to pray. He came back to Master Peter and he said, there's three things that you have to learn that are simple to learn, but are necessary to lead you in your prayers. He said, you need to learn and memorize the Lord's Prayer. You need to memorize the Ten Commandments. And you need to memorize the Apostles' Creed. Those three things. And what I want you to do in your daily prayers is to pray through these three elements of content. Now, what he meant by that was he's not saying to Master Peter, every day, I want you to pray the Lord's Prayer, I want you to say the Apostles' Creed, and I want you to recite the Ten Commandments. No. Rather, use those structures to guide your prayer. Something like this. You go to the Lord's Prayer, and you say, Our Father. Father, how is it that I have the privilege of addressing you as my Father? It's only through the work of the Holy Spirit that I can say, Abba, Father, to you at all. Who am I to presume upon the Almighty God to come before you and address you in such filial terms? But Father, I know our relationship is not natural, but supernatural. And that the only reason I can call you Father is because in your mercy and in your grace, you adopted me. You see how it goes? Now I can go for 5 minutes thanking God and praising God for my adoption into his family. He has only one begotten son, Jesus, who's our elder brother. And the Father has given to his only begotten son a people that he has redeemed, and in our redemption, we are adopted into the family of God. It's a thing incredible. It's been argued that in all the Jewish literature in the Old Testament and until the 8th century Italy, A.D., there's not a single record of a Jewish person in their prayers addressing God as Father. That when Jesus, whose every prayer that is recorded in the New Testament, save one, addressed God as Father, that form of address to God was radical. And his contemporaries didn't miss it. Who does he think he is? calling God Father. Now he says, when you pray, I'm giving you the privilege of saying, Our Father. So that can fix my attention in my prayers. For how long? And then, Our Father. You don't live down the street. You don't live in buildings made by hands. There is no house on this planet to contain you and all of your majesty. But you inhabit eternity. Your residence is in the transcendent heaven. You are my heavenly Father. And as such, I am overwhelmed by reverence. You've heard the old acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, to guide your prayers. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's an even simpler method than this, that you go through prayer. And I'm going to say this to you folks. Of course, we're supposed to be involved in supplication and intercession. But prayer doesn't really become fun until the bulk of our prayer is filled with adoration. To me, that's the fun part of prayer. That's the easy part of prayer. For the more we learn of who God is, the more our souls are excited to exalt Him, to praise Him, to revere Him, and to adore Him. And the more we exalt Him and find out who He is, the more we understand who we are. And naturally, adoration leads to confession, and confession to forgiveness, and forgiveness to thanksgiving. Remember that the two most foundational sins that describe fallen humanity that Paul lists in Romans 1, where God reveals Himself plainly and manifestly to all men, and all men get the message. And Paul says, knowing God, what do? They refuse to honor Him as God. Neither were they grateful. So in our natural fallen condition, the two things that are most foreign to us are the worship of God and gratitude to God. But once we have been converted, the chief business of our life is to worship Him and to thank Him. And so we can use these little helps. I do this through the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments. I'm going to make a confession this morning. Never once in my experience have I been able to pray through the whole Lord's Prayer and to pray through all the Ten Commandments and to pray all the way through the Apostles' Creed at one sitting. Just can't do it. There's too much there. But what a wonderful thing to have those things in our minds to lead and focus our attention on the things of God. So that's one way to do it. So if you want to improve your prayer life, try this and use it for a while. And make this commitment, as Archie Parrish does. I don't know if you're a member of this church, wherever church you're a member, resolve to do this, that at every meal during your day, three meals, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, make a short prayer for your pastors. I have people in the congregation of St. Andrews that do that regularly. And I don't know what I would do without it. And I feel it being undergirded by the saints in the church who on a regular basis hold me up in prayer. Let it never be said of you or of your church that it is a place of prayerlessness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace, your patience with us in our spiritual torpor. We ask that you would revive our souls and give us a hunger and thirst to commune with you, that we would see prayer not so much as a duty, but as a privilege that you have invited us to engage in. Thank you for hearing every prayer that we ever utter. Even when you say no to our prayers, we know that you have heard them, and we know that you have answered them, and we rejoice in that confidence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.